Well, it's great to have you with us this morning for worship. I say this morning, but really you could be watching this anytime, anywhere. I'm so thankful for Victoire, our pastoral intern, for doing the call to worship this morning, and he's also going to bring a communion meditation at the end of our service together this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, you know what's going on in each one of our lives. You know what our week has been like. You know the situations that we're in. You know the stress and the troubles that we found ourselves in. You know that what our hurts and deepest pains are. And so we ask this morning that in a way that only your Spirit can do, that you would speak to each and every one of us. That we would see you for who you really are. That we would find not just a change of mind, but a change of heart deep within us. That we would find rest in your grace. Amen. Two paths diverged in a wood. You know the reference? How quick can you pull it up, right? Or how about this one? To be or not to be? That is the question. All right, you need something a little bit more contemporary than Frost or Shakespeare. How about the red pill or the blue pill? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. All right, this one's a little bit more obscure than movie quotes from The Matrix. Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here? Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to get to. Maybe this will help. Said the cat. Alice in Wonderland, of course. All of these quotes, these famous quotes, are about choices, aren't they? About what decision that we're going to make. And some of us really dislike choosing, really dislike making decisions even at the best of times. Others of us don't mind that. In fact, some of us quite like making choices and changing things up. But I think we can probably all agree that right now, during this pandemic, during all this lockdown, that the amount of choices that we're faced with each day has become very overwhelming and in some ways debilitating. In some ways, even those of us who really like making choices are so tired and so frustrated with the amount of times we have to change and adapt and pivot. How many times have you heard the word pivot over the last year? This is, of course, the new language that we inhabit in the world that we're in. We are facing what psychologists are now calling choice fatigue. And my guess is you feel it as much as I do. I was in a webinar actually on Monday for church leaders, and the overall message of the webinar was something like, listen, the future of your church is directly proportional to your ability to change and adapt. And then just this morning, actually, a podcast that I subscribed to popped up, and the title, I haven't listened to it yet, but the title of it was What You Need to Know to Pivot with Your Church in the Future. Famous French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre has said that we are our choices. I don't think anyone really actually knows what Sartre's talking about, most of the time, at least. But even that quote itself, it resonates with us. We understand the sort of depth of reality of our experience, that we are an accumulation of the choices that we've made in the past. Our choices have led to who we have become. And still, I would suggest that very few of our choices in day-to-day life, even now, today, have sort of life or death consequences. Would you agree with that? In fact, I was trying to think about in my own life how many choices, individual, single choices I've made that I think have sort of life or death consequences. I couldn't think of many, but I did think of one. Shortly after Chantel and I were married, we had a chance to travel Europe one summer. A wonderful experience filled with memories and sort of this really special bonding time between Chantel and I. One of the first, in fact, the first week we were there, we were staying in this place, this little town called Faro, and it's in the southern part of Portugal, sort of where the Atlantic Ocean meets the Mediterranean Sea. It's this beautiful little quaint town, a port town right on the ocean. And we went for a walk late in the evening. It was all dark and the lights were lighting up and shining on the water. It was a sort of beautiful memory. And we came to the end of the path that was sort of walking around the port. And we realized that we would have to walk back all the way around where we had come from, or we could hop onto the train track and walk across the bridge to the other side of the port, a sort of shortcut back to our hostel that we were staying at. Well, my wife, who's very prudent and responsible, didn't think that was a great idea, but me being brash and in my early 20s thought that this was a great idea, that we would save time and we would get a few pictures and it would be this wonderful little adventure and memory. It wasn't that long, by the way. And so as you can see from the picture I'll put on the screen, Chantel had the camera and she was taking these artsy shots, and you can see young Lane halfway out there on the bridge. Well, it was a few seconds after she took that picture that we heard coming around the bend much faster than we expected the train. And I can remember turning around, and I remember Chantel turning back and looking at the train and then turning back and making eye contact. You know, those sort of unspoken words that you hear. I wasn't yet quite halfway across the bridge. There was nothing on either side, just train track, as you can see. And I had to make a split-second decision. Was I going to run directly toward the train and try to beat it back onto the side that Chantel was? She had, by the way, hopped down right beside the train within feet of it. Or was I going to try to beat out the train, make sure I was sure-footed, and get to the other side before it came? I decided to run away from the train. Now, it was no sort of James Bond moment, but there was this time I had to actually leap off the side down to the rocks below, just barely making it as I looked up to see the train screaming by, blowing its horn as loud as it could. You can see by the picture Chantel took next just how close she was to the train. There's very few of these moments in your life, but I assure you I took some time to sort of stuff my heart back down in my chest and realize just how stupid that decision was. The only thing worse than sort of making these absurdly stupid decisions in your life is the fact that my wife had a camera and could capture and document and remind me regularly of these decisions in my life. I want to bring us back this morning in our series, Famous Last Words, to the cross. We talked a lot about the cross this last week. I want to just bring it back a few moments this week. We talked about the cross last week as sort of this instrument of torture, really. Cicero reminded us that it was intended to maximize pain and shame for those who were being crucified, that it stripped the individual raw, in every way possible, literally and figuratively, that it revealed them at their most vulnerable, that it showed forth their true character and nature, because there was nothing left. There was no filter between those being crucified and what was around them. But what we didn't talk about last week was that since the death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross itself has actually worked in a similar type way for all of humanity. That is, it confronts us in our most real and raw state. That it strips away everything else in our life. That it brings us to our most vulnerable point and actually forces a decision upon us. You see, our word from the cross of Jesus this week is taken from the Gospel of Luke. But before we get there, I actually want to read the parallel passage from the Gospel of Matthew. It's taken from Matthew 27, 38 to 44. And it says, two rebels, the word Matthew uses here, sort of like thieves. This is often why we talk about the thieves that are crucified next to Jesus. Could be robbers, could be bandits. These two rebels were crucified with him, one on the right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And this last verse, verse 44, is what I want us to hear this morning. "And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." So keep that in mind as we pivot, pun intended, to Luke's gospel. And here a very similar account. In fact, a lot of the same words are used in the gospel of Luke here, but there's some pretty big differences for our purposes this morning. Luke 23, and we're going to backtrack a little bit to words we read last week, starting in the 35th verse. "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him," a titulus is what we call it, that sign above him, "which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" One of the criminals, by the way, the word that Luke uses isn't the same word. It's not a bandit or a robber or a thief. The word criminal here is literally, it's a compound word in the original language. It's workers of evil. In fact, if you want something a little bit more graphic, it's actually workers of kaka. And I'm pretty sure you know what that is. "One of the workers of evil who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said. 'Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Something happens here between what is recounted in the Gospel of Matthew and what's recounted in the Gospel of Luke. Some folks think that because the accounts are so different with those standing beside, that even the terms criminal versus thief, that maybe there's actually five that are crucified. Jesus in the center, criminals beside him, thieves on the outside. I don't think that's actually what's going on here. I think somewhere along the way, one of the two that are hanging beside him on a cross has a change of mind, has a change of heart. It says both criminals in Matthew were hurling insults. Literally, again, the word here is blaspheming at Jesus. How are they blaspheming? Well, they're all using these sort of titles that are appropriate for who Jesus is, and yet they're using them in a mocking way. They're taunting him with these titles. They're blaspheming him. You see, I think that the confrontation of the cross leaves no room for middle ground. That the cross itself actually can be used to divide all of humanity by their response to it. We're going to come back here, and we're going to focus at the end on choices and what choices mean. But for a minute here, I want to just pull out something else I noticed from the text this week. You see, there's something that caught my attention that I think plays right into this, and it has to do with names. See, in both accounts, Matthew and Luke, in fact, all the Gospels, the criminals themselves are not named. They're nameless. We don't know who they are. Now, of course, we love giving names to things, and so the Christian tradition over the years has given many different names to these criminals. I did a little digging for you if you're curious, and I'll read the sort of penitent thief name that the tradition has and then the impenitent thief's name. One tradition has them as Joathas and Megatros. Another has them as Zoatham and Kema. I mean, these are pretty creative names. They don't just roll off the tongue. One of the main traditions has it as Titus and Dumachus. But probably the most common tradition in the history of the church has the penitent thief as Dismas, with a Y or an I, and Gestus or Gestus, Gif or Gif, I don't know what it is. Probably Gestus. But I think, actually, that in the Gospels themselves, it's very deliberate that these two criminals aren't named, that they remain nameless, that they're sort of these generic symbolic types. They're actually these generic symbolic types for all of us. They're representatives of all of humanity as it is. They're the representative options and reactions that everyone in the whole passion narrative, everyone in the story of Jesus' crucifixion can fall into one of these two categories. But it's even beyond that. They're the representatives, they're the symbolic types of everyone who reads and hears the story of Jesus and his death and resurrection. Let me reiterate it again. When we are confronted with the cross, when we are forced to choose, there is no middle ground. There's no fence sitting. We are to make one of two choices. Either we accept or we reject the one who hangs on the center cross. Friends, it's not merely a matter of life or death, is it? No, in fact, it's a matter of eternal life or death. I'm not done with the names thing, though. There's more to this. It's not just that I think the criminals are deliberately left nameless, unnamed in the story, so they sort of represent all of humanity in these two types. There's something else going on with the penitent criminal. You see, the one who asks for forgiveness, the one who begs, the one who sort of lays himself at the feet of Jesus is the only one in the whole crucifixion narrative who calls him by name. Jesus. Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Think about all the titles, just in these two accounts that we read this morning, Matthew and Luke, that are used in the mocking and the taunting, the blaspheming of this one who hangs on the center cross. Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the chosen one? Aren't you the Savior of all? Aren't you the King of the Jews? Aren't you the Son of God? Aren't you the chosen one? But no one will say his name. No one except the penitent thief. You see, I think something happens for the one criminal who truly sees Jesus. Instead of continuing to mock and blaspheme as we hear in the Gospel of Matthew, I think he truly sees the divinity of Jesus. He doesn't use the titles to mock him. He uses his name because he sees the divinity of Jesus. Why? Because he sees the true humanity of Jesus. He sees the man suffering, enduring the pain and scorning the shame of the cross. And when he sees the real and the true humanity of Jesus, it not only allows him to see the real and true divinity of Jesus, the chosen one, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the Savior of all, it also allows him to see his own true humanity, who he is, where he's come from, what he's done, his brokenness, his flaws, all of the bad decisions that have led him to this point of pain and shame and being crucified to a Roman cross. Don't you fear God? Don't you fear God, he says to the other criminal. We're getting what we deserve. We are workers of evil. That is what the choices in our life have led us to this point. But this man, he says, this man is innocent. Let me own my own responsibility. Let me own the string of bad choices, this work of evil that I have done in my life. Let me not shy away from it. Let me acknowledge and confess it. But this man is innocent. We sometimes struggle with, you know, how could this criminal just change his mind? How could he go from mocking and taunting with everyone else to suddenly changing his mind? Well, I think the first thing to notice, it's really a change of heart. Right? He doesn't just sort of rationally think of this and decide that he was wrong and this is right. I think actually what's happening is his heart is being softened, it's being molded, he is being shaped just in what he's witnessing. He saw Jesus. He really saw him. He had been watching attentively. He had been watching how Jesus had endured the pain, scorned the shame. He was watching what he had said. Remember, the first words from the cross are words of intercession. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But probably even more than the words that Jesus had already spoken, he's watching what Jesus hadn't said. He hadn't retaliated. He hadn't said anything back. He had suffered in silence. The pain in his eyes was pain for those who were afflicting him, not for himself. Let's be honest. Adding that, what the criminal had witnessed, what he had truly seen in the one who hung on the middle cross, to his own situation, to say that he was in a crisis is probably a little bit of an understatement. He was in a place of intense suffering. He was in need. Literally, his hands were tied and nailed. He could do nothing on his own. And he came to the realization, the depth of the truth of that metaphor, that on his own, he was at a loss. It's amazing what crisis and suffering will force us to reevaluate, isn't it? It's in this context that he's driven to be confronted with the cross, to be forced to make a choice and a decision. And so he calls out, doesn't he? He speaks the name of Jesus. He doesn't call out to some sort of generic higher power to rescue him. He says the name of the man who's dying next to him. Jesus, remember me when in your kingdom you come. Love this quote by James Edward, Christian author, about this whole episode. He says, listen, for the unrepentant criminal, Jesus must come down from the cross to save. Remember his words. Save yourself. And us. What does he mean? Get us out of this situation. Get us off this cross. If you're really the Savior, you have to come down from the cross. But Edward says, for the penitent criminal, Jesus must actually remain on the cross and fulfill his divine duty to save. And that's Jesus' response. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's a little confusing for us because we know that, in fact, Jesus is not raised until the third day. And when he's raised from the dead, he spends 40 days on the earth, visiting, eating, traveling, teaching those closest to him. So how do we read this idea of today? Well, the emphasis in the original language is on two things in this sentence. Today, we're going to explain that in a minute, and with me. We, in the English, in our culture, often put the emphasis on paradise. I'm going to explain why this matters in a minute. But the emphasis on today and with me teaches us what Jesus is trying to say. Today, Jesus is emphasizing the fact that he is uniting himself with this criminal, this worker of evil, at this very moment. You see, Jesus wants him to be assured that now you are with me, right now. There's no delay. There's no, well, we'll wait and see. Well, I don't know how this is going to all turn out. No, he says, your salvation is assured now, today. How was his future destination decided? Well, it was certain because he was being united with Christ. With me. In fact, that's sort of the governing principle of this whole sentence in the Greek. This is the good news, in fact. It's not just, as we talked about last week, you're forgiven. No, you are reconciled. You are united. You are made to be in union. As Paul says, you are in Christ with me. So what is this word, paradise? What does Jesus mean by it? Well, it's actually a very uncommon word in the New Testament. It's not really a Greek idea or a Greek word. It's originally a Persian word, paradise. It had a very specific meaning. It meant a walled garden. In fact, it was usually used for a king's walled garden. Kings in the ancient Near East used to have these palaces, and beside the palace, they would have these big walled gardens that keep the peasants out. And there would be these opulent, beautiful gardens that they would go walking in. It's not just that, but in paradise, in these walled gardens, kings used to have an official title for friends and closest relatives and the ones that they trusted, advisors, that they would call companions of paradise. Companions of the garden. That is, ones that they would go walking in the garden. Not just anyone could get into the walled garden. I'll put a picture up here of this garden, and this is actually a wall carving from Nineveh, the ancient city of Nineveh. On the left, you can see, is the original carving. On the right, they've sort of overlaid some color so that you can see the irrigation canals and the trees going through it. And you can see in the archway, there's a figure standing. It's the king. It's the king's garden. It's the king who assigns who is to be companions of paradise. You see, that's what it means. That's what Jesus is alluding to here. Those who are favored to go walking with the king in paradise, the emphasis is on those who are united, those who are companions, those who are with the king in this walled garden. And I love here how Jesus doesn't give some full theological explanation or lengthy breakdown of what he means. It's a simple and clear proclamation of the good news, of the gospel. That it's about reconciliation. It is about being united with Christ in eternity. You see, friends, I think this probably goes without saying, but we ought to remind ourselves that this criminal has no basis for earning being a companion of the king in paradise. His life is literally defined by a title that says he's a worker of evil. He is a criminal at heart. He has made bad decision after bad decision. In fact, it's amazing to me as I thought about this that he doesn't even really know Jesus that well. I mean, likely they've never met before. All he's witnessed is how Jesus has endured the pain and scorned the shame of the cross beside him. But it's not just sort of a hope and a prayer that he throws up. It's not blind hope. See, what he has witnessed in this one, Jesus, is nothing short of remarkable. He's offered the words of forgiveness and reconciliation in spite of Jesus' own situation. Ignoring what he is enduring, what he is going through on the cross, he reaches out another word of intercession for the criminal beside him. See, friends, the criminal has been confronted by the scandal of grace. The cross is before him, and he has seen and understood just how much of a scandal grace truly is. It has forced him to consider all of his life choices, everything that has led him to that moment, but not just the ones before. It's reminded him that he still has the option and potential for choices to come. More than 100 years ago, Alfred Plummer wrote these words. Some saw Jesus raise the dead, and they did not believe. The robber sees him being put to death, and yet he believes. There's something about the scandal of grace, that this one who hangs beside Jesus begins to understand, begins to glimpse by truly seeing who Jesus is. You may have heard this sort of little explanation before. I think it's probably helpful to hear it over and over again to remind us of exactly what I mean when I say the scandal of grace. And I think this narrative, this sort of story on the cross is a great example because everyone maps on to one of these places. We talk about the injustice of the world. What do we mean by injustice? We mean getting what we don't deserve. Getting what we don't deserve. We're reminded by this criminal that the one who hangs on the middle, Jesus Christ, is getting what he didn't deserve. This man is innocent. Don't you fear God? Don't you understand? This man is getting what he doesn't deserve. And from injustice, we could go to justice. What is justice? Justice is getting what I deserve. And here we have a very stark, very raw confession from the penitent criminal. We are workers of evil. Our decisions, the choices we've made over and over again in our lives, have led us here. We are getting justice. This is what we deserve. Injustice and justice and mercy. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. You see, this is what the impenitent criminal asks for. This is what he really wants. And by the way, I think this is actually what most of us in our society are looking for. Mercy, not getting what I deserve. Save yourself. Get off the cross. Oh, and by the way, get me off the cross too. Save us, right? I don't want to get what I deserve. I know that I am flawed and broken and sinful. I know that I've made bad choice after bad choice. But can you just overlook it a little bit? Can you just give me a mulligan? Can you just say, oh, it's okay, we won't worry about that? I want clemency. I want mercy. I don't want to be punished. I don't want justice because I know what that means for my life. Injustice, justice, mercy. Getting what I don't deserve, getting what I deserve, not getting what I deserve, and finally, grace. You see, it comes right back to injustice, getting what I don't deserve. This is the amazing part of this story. This is the gospel that we need to hear in the words of Jesus this morning. You see, what he offers the penitent criminal is grace. It's not even just mercy. It's not justice, certainly. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. He is getting what he doesn't deserve. It's not just clemency. It's not just mercy. He's not overlooking the bad choices that have come before. He is completely wiping out the sentence. He's saying, go. I have gifted you this new life. What do we make of all this? I think more than anything, friends, this story ought to remind us of this simple but profound truth. While there is still life, there is hope. While there is still life, there is hope. You see, our life isn't just about the choices that we've made before, as Sartre says. It's about the choices we still have the opportunity to make. So the question is, have you really seen Jesus? Have you really seen Jesus? Have you truly seen him enough that you can call on the name Jesus? You see, the offer is still on the table, friends. Do you want to be a companion of the King in his garden? Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers, often told his conversion story. I think it's very fitting for us this morning in this passage. He talks about how he went to the church, this little Methodist church, on a snowy day, very snowy, in fact. Probably be a snow day if it was these days. It was so snowy that only a handful of them showed up that day. In fact, it was so snowy that the preacher didn't show up that day. I wonder if I can use that excuse sometime. And so they sat around sort of wondering what to do. And he said, I don't remember if he was a tailor or a shoemaker, but this very sort of common, ordinary man stood up and he preached. Spurgeon says it was a bad sermon overall. In fact, it didn't even last 10 minutes. But as he closed his sermon, he turned to the young Spurgeon in the front row and confronted him and said, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." Spurgeon was weighed down by his sin. He had come into that little Methodist chapel with a heavy heart, knowing the brokenness, knowing the bad choices that he had made over and over again in his life. And thinking back on that morning, he says, "Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you will be saved. Look upon him, and you will be saved. Be reconciled, be brought near, be a companion, be united with him, be in Christ, and you will be with him for eternity." John, in his first letter, says this: "What we know is that when Christ is openly revealed, that is, when he comes in his kingdom, we'll see him. We'll really, truly see him for who he is. And when we really, truly see him for who he is, we will become like him." Isn't that a remarkable promise of the gospel? That when we actually see Christ for who he is, we will be shaped and formed and changed to be like him. You see, to be made a companion of the King in the garden is to be made like the King himself. But it comes down to choice. It comes down to choice. Not all of the bad choices that we've made that have come before. It comes down to one choice that can overcome all that's come before, that can erase and wash clean, that can build that bridge of forgiveness so that you can be reconciled with the King in his garden. It's no red pill or blue pill, Morpheus. It's no path to choose, less traveled, Mr. Frost. It's not to be or not to be, Mr. Shakespeare. Much deeper, much more profound choice than that. Will you choose to turn to the one crucified at the center, the one who is mocked and blasphemed, and truly see him for who he is, truly be confronted by the choice in front of you that the cross brings? Will you accept or reject? Will you accept the offer of being the companion of the King in paradise for eternity or not? Let's pray. Father, it seems almost too simple when we put it this way. That all of the other bad choices that we've made in our lives leading up to this moment can be washed away in your blood. That what you're presenting us, what you're offering us, what you are giving us is not injustice, it's not justice, it's not even just mercy, it's grace. That you're offering to give us what we don't deserve because of the price you paid on the cross. Let us hear those words of good news. We want to be with you in paradise. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray.